You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1983 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is a class given by Brother Charles Dayton titled, Saul of Tarsus.
And I thought, well, I wonder how it would do to give an overview, if I can accomplish it in 50 minutes, of Saul of Tarsus, rather Paul the Apostle. It's not that he's obscure, because he's very much to the front. Indeed, if we had him out of the way of Holy Writ, there would be an entirely different Bible as we'd have it. Number one, he was the one of God's choosing to do. God had his man. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, was an apostle by divine right according to the requirements, the same as the other apostles. He was one sent by God, and God knew his man. We have in Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, a man that was born around A.D. 1 or thereabouts. The chronologies differ. And they differ a little bit as to when he died, anyway from A.D. 63 to 67. So he was one who lived the bigger part of 65 years. He traveled perhaps as much as anyone of his times. He made 4 recorded travels, voyages, and perhaps a 5th. We do not have a chronology or a life of him as such. We do. But he's very much referred to in the Acts of the Apostles, and we gain much from his epistles. He was a man for the time, God's man, to do a job. The first time that we have his name recorded is in a bad sense. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And that was the death of Stephen, as we know. And perhaps the one that instructed Saul of Tarsus the most was Stephen. He heard that address of Stephen, where Stephen, one of those who appreciated perhaps the call from Judaism to Christianity and its involvements, far more or just as much as any one of the first century. Stephen was one of those of the Grecian Jews rather than the Jerusalem Jews. And they had a broader mind of things, I submit, than those that had lived in the confines of Jerusalem and or Judea, because they had been out in a situation amongst the Gentiles. Now, all that, again, was by divine arrangement. Humanly speaking, the preaching of the gospel could not have gone from Jerusalem to Rome, to Illyricum, as we had the statement made, and even as far west as Spain, without there being, in the natural of it, Jewish synagogues. And that was the development of hundreds of years by God's arrangement that after the dispersion from by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, many, many, 80% of them probably, that went to Babylon never returned. That is, they didn't return to live in any case. And they became the business people, etc., of those of the Roman Empire, that is the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, into the Greeks, and then when the Romans took over in the first century BC of the Roman Empire. But the Jews remained in these places, and wherever there was a Jewish synagogue of whenever there were an assembly of 10 male Jews, there could be a synagogue. That's where you get the technicality at Philippi when what's her name, seller of purple, Lydia, there were not 10 males. The Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as we say, we read of him first in Acts, in the first verse of the 8th chapter, which probably should be the last verse of the previous one. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Verse 4, they therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And when we get over to verse 1 of chapter 9, we have the statement, "And Saul yet breathing threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went unto the high priest and asked him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if it found any that were of that way, they would bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, whatever the misgivings of Paul were, he had a commitment. He had a dedication to whatever he did. We have that all during his life, right to the end piece of whatever is what is contained in the what is known as the second letter to the Corinthians. He realized that with this new order of things, and they were 5,000 strong in the city of Jerusalem, Christians that were going to the temple truly, but they had a different mode of life. And there was this transitionary period where there was the change which ultimately had to be get out from Judaism, which we have portrayed perhaps in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. But there was these growing pains in the city of Jerusalem and in Judea of this new order that was coming that had to be dealt with, because some of the priests were coming and accepting the faith. And Saul, yet threatening, he got permission to go even to Damascus to hail these people that were had accepted Christ, those that had been pushed away through the circumstances of Stephen. And we have this very dramatic situation that changed human history. It changed human history, and we are an extension of that, as we know. There, the voice that came from Jesus of Nazareth in heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thee? Thou me, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or against the goads." And he was told in his commission that was given, "You struck blind," as we know, and in the commission that was given by the Lord to Ananias, to be stated to him, the Lord said unto him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, in absolute detail, that was the was what Paul did. If there was anyone that had a dramatic change, and of course it had the Spirit of God behind it too, and we cannot quite put ourselves in his position, I submit, because we don't have the light from heaven and the voice in the physical sense. but Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, certainly had a change. That which he persecuted with such fervence, he addressed and carried forward and helped for a period of 35 years thereabouts. If you've given it a date of somewhere around AD 33 for his conversion, which is 4 years, and it's near enough for practical matters, which would be 4 years after the crucifixion of Christ, and have a 67 date, you've got the 35 years of his ministry. Now, no easy task was Saul of Tarsus or Paul the Apostle. But he didn't just go challenging, he did go challenging into it. But he again, as we found that Barnabas had to give him the right hand of fellowship and address him to the brethren and really show to them that he was sincere and that he was God's vessel because, and he couldn't blame them, the Christians were skeptical about one that was ready to stone them or whatever infliction there, hail them to Jerusalem, and now he becomes the protagonist of that which he sought to destroy. There are the chapters that we get fragmentary information for a period of 10-12 years or more when he's in relative security. He's out of the way. You don't no prominence to him. Not that he was wasting his time. And when he went up to Jerusalem, talked to Peter and the other apostles there, as he told the Galatians, he wouldn't be there having tea meetings, etc. There would be something that he would be instructed very much in what they knew. And it puzzles me, or at least I put the question mark in my own mind. In any case, whether Paul, Saul of Tarsus, before he was Paul the Apostle, really didn't see Jesus Christ on the four occasions or how many it was that Jesus was in Jerusalem. Well, there's no evidence that he did. He certainly saw him in the light from heaven. But being around the city of Jerusalem as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, it would seem that this man, Jesus, would not have escaped him. There's no evidence one way or another, at least the evidence of silence on the matter, perhaps. In sizing the matter of God's man in Paul, who became Paul the Apostle, you have three things that contribute to the man. One is where he was born and lived, in Tarsus. And Tarsus was a university city, and there's no doubt that Saul was given a good education as far as the times were concerned. He could quote Hebrew poets. There it's recorded what he did in the 17th of Acts and thereabouts. He no doubt knew a lot more than that. He was a brilliant mind. There's no question about that. He was brought up in the feet of Gamaliel, which we can find out from certain writings that Gamaliel was a very important theological college for any Jew to be brought up in. And then he was freeborn, in the sense that the city of Tarsus was one of those cities that had certain decided privileges from the Roman government because of certain things that's not necessary to relate. So there were three things that assisted in God's man. Now, he had three definite missionary journeys. There was the one where he went with Barnabas, as we have heard about 2 days ago, is it? Then there was his second with Silas, where he went to Europe. And then there was the other circular going through all of the, many of the places that he'd gone to before on his third. Then we have the forced one upon him, the trip to Rome, which is really a very interesting one. In chapter 27 of Acts, And then the fifth one is kind of unrecorded, but it seems by tradition and inference that Paul was acquitted from Rome around AD 63 or thereabouts there, and he had a period of release that maybe lasted, some authorities, if there are authorities at all, give anywhere from 2 to 4 years before he was again brought back to Rome and had his the martyrdom of which he refers to in the second chapter of Timothy. Now, in his first missionary journey, which he went, and I'm not going to do too much reading because I won't get through the overview, but when he went with Barnabas, he went to Galatia, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and Antioch in Pisidia. They're the four cities that he went to. And the group that gave all the apostles from Jerusalem to Rome the most trouble were the Jews, the Judaizers, those that were absolutely unwilling to 1983 for the most part to accept the one of God's appointment to be their Savior and Redeemer. And they didn't just let it pass, but the number of times in the book of Acts where you have it, but the unbelieving Jews did. Paul went to there's the four cities anyway of Galatia that he went to, and you have after that the dealing with, as we would say, ecclesial or church problems. And that which a goodly section of the New Testament, as we know, are the epistles of Paul. For the most part, practically all, there was a definite reason for writing them. They were not just exhortive letters as such. And the first one I submit, if you don't, I'm going to suggest that the Epistle to the Galatians is the first. If some of you feel that 1 and 2 Thessalonians predate it, well, okay. But a goodly number of the expositors do consider that the letter to the Galatians is the first written thesis that Paul gave. And why did he do it? Why did he write it? Some things, as we know, in a ecclesial life, and business too for that matter, family life, it needs to be nipped in the bud when the situation arises. Because you let it go, and you let it go, and, well, it just becomes an intolerable situation afterwards that really can't be adjusted or thwarted. And if Paul realized that if the Jewish question of circumcision and other things, which those in Galatia, in the four ecclesias there in Galatia, if the agitation was not stopped, you would have something of a Judaizing Christianity, which in part we might have anyway, and the way of the cross and the sacrifice of Christ would be given a second or a third position. If it was to be allowed that the enactments of the law of Moses and that acceptability to God was through the rite of circumcision and other things, which of course when all said and done, the Israelitish nation had been, that was it for 1400 years, if that was allowed to continue, you'd have Christianity as such going down the drain. So Paul, in his very vehement exposition in Galatians, dealt with those questions. And he used language there in the third chapter. Who, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, etc. And he showed very definitely that there needed to be the exaltation of the sacrifice of Christ and the diminishing of the rites of Judaism. And he continued on in the fifth and sixth chapters, amongst other things, to show them, as he did in other of his letters, the better way, the way of love and consideration, not forgetting, of course, what the overall purpose of God. Paul had a very keen sense of duty to the churches that he founded, and he did not relinquish that responsibility even to the time when he was in Rome in the letters that he wrote. Another matter that came up, contained in the 15th chapter of Genesis, is what is known as the Jerusalem Conference, or the First Church Conference. Of course, the churches of the day give the first conference of a later date. But actually, in the 15th of Acts, we have this matter of the attitudes of the Gentiles towards the Jews in the church, ecclesia if you wish it, and the attitude of the Jews towards the Gentiles. And there was a practical give and take on certain issues. And this subject was dealt with in the 15th of Acts, and the outcome of it was certain restrictions and allowances on both sides, of which it's not my purpose nor time to go into. The fact is that Paul wanted these things looked after because he saw through the what was really taking place. And again, submit that he learned some of those things from Stephen. In the 16th chapter, we, when it comes to the what is known as the second missionary journey after the unfortunate situation of with Barnabas, however we wish to look upon that, Paul took Silas and they and went into the area where he had gone the first time. In other words, to the Galatian ecclesias, the brethren that were at Lystra and Derbe in chapter 16 and 3, second verse 6. When they had gone through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, that's Asia Minor, and when they had come to Mysia, they sailed to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit had suffered them not, and they passing through Mysia came down to Troas. And in the ninth verse is there, he had had this dream, come over into Macedonia and help us. We see in this that there's at least, or at least there are, four times when Paul, or at least the brethren there, were led by the Spirit, instead of doing what that seemed to be a practical thing, going to certain places, they were forbidden of the Spirit so to do. God had his plan. So instead of going to these places, in the Balkans and wherever there, they went across the Hellespont west and went to Kabbalah as it is today, climbed the mountain to Philippi. And we have there the institution of Christianity into Europe. And of course, the most of us here who are in some connection or other, most of us are British born, Christianity went west through Europe to England and into this continent. So we are really the recipients of this work in a very real way. Again, there was the problem with the Jewish synagogues, or at least the Jews, to the work of Paul. And when you, as some of us have done, or been to Greece, and look at old Philippi and old Athens, and see those pillars of the gods that were in existence when Paul the Apostle and his helpers went through those parts, and they are just in ruins, and whatever you might say of whether it's true Christianity or not, and a lot of it's Greek Orthodox, the idol worship as such is gone, and the pillars are there as memorials of the past. And so it's through the work of Paul, the work of God, through Paul and others, in firmly establishing churches or ecclesias in those times. Around AD 56, 57, around that period. You have him going there to Philippi. And it's rather interesting to note who were the first converts to Christianity in Philippi. Well, he passed on to Thessalonica with the same trouble with the Jews and was rooted out, that is Paul was, in about 5 weeks. And one wonders, at least I have wondered, how an ecclesia with a sufficient system of ABs or church eldership that was instituted there after Paul had only been there 5 Sabbaths. Timothy was left behind, we know, and there were no doubt other contributing factors. And then we have them passing on to Berea, and the Berean Jews were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to see if the things that Paul was stating was true or not. What was he teaching? He was teaching exactly what Jesus did and what Peter did in his speeches. Out of the Old Testament scriptures, there was one who was to come, who was to be death's conqueror and the one that was to also conquer sin, and was the basis upon which men and women, upon repentance and understanding, could have a hope for the future in the covenants of promise and the things that are based in the Old Testament. He went then to, Paul went then to Athens, and in this city of Greece, which had a history to it with all of its philosophy, etc., he didn't do too well. But when he carried on a few more miles, 70, 80, I think it is, to Corinth, he met with better success, not without exceeding difficulty, because he had another vision from God, that he was to stay because God had much people there. The intellectual cities, or some of them in any case, were not responsive to the call of the gospel. It was, as far as Corinth was concerned, in any case, that was a city. It had the come and go of the riffraff of the world. Corinthianize was a bad word in those days. It wasn't that only those that needed to get out of the thraldom of despair because of their actions and the way they live that came into Christianity, but while the Bible doesn't record it, history does, and out of Egypt, out of Alexandria, there was another type that accepted Christianity from a theoretical point of view, and indeed some of the, quite a few of the church fathers came out of Alexandria, but that has nothing to do with Paul as such. Through the trip that they were in Corinth, they went back and went to Jerusalem, or at least they went to Antioch in Syria, which was the place where was the center for the apostolic headquarters, rather than from Jerusalem. And they went back to Antioch, or no, they went to Caesarea, which is as good as saying went to Jerusalem, because it's only, what, 40 miles away, and went down to Antioch, and then carried on with this, with what is known as the third missionary journey. Now, this chart here, some of you have looked it over, but it's really a very good chart, a chronological chart, which gives a lot of information on many subjects. And my purpose in using it this morning has reference to the, as they're listed here, the epistles of Paul. As we say, I think, yes, it does start with Galatians, First and Second Thessalonians, which there was the matter of what you preach, a return of Christ, a coming Redeemer, that is, taking our minds back to 1940 years, more or less, there, and then people are dying around you, well, questions arise. We can go to Thessalonians and get answers for some of these questions. What about the people that are dying? And you would still have a lot of Greek philosophy in the minds of people, which hadn't been dispensed with absolutely. And Paul, as we know, in the dealt with the return of Christ in many aspects in the Thessalonian epistles. The next one that's on the list, I think, is Corinthians. Now, after Paul, within 2 years or more, there was the problems, of course, that took taking place in the church of Corinth. And in the first epistle letter, Paul deals with a number of issues, apparently an answer back. He'd been communicated that certain things were happening and some questions. We haven't got the questions, but we do have, I submit, the answers. And there were these questions that were in existence, these problems that were in the first century ecclesia at Corinth. Some of them are still around and some of them are not. That is in this day. And Paul, under inspiration of God, truly, but he did his duty to his dedication, the care of all the churches, as he wrote in the second epistle of Corinthians, and he dealt with these problems. The matter of getting along together in the meetings was there, right there. That hasn't left us either. One of Paul and Apollos, and the other, and you get the matter of recovery of debts by legal coercion. You have got marriage question. You have the spirit question, which was a realism in those days, which is not now, because there was the Holy Spirit gifts that some had and some did not. As Paul said, I could speak with tongues more than they all. But as happens, and it wasn't immune in apostolic times, of abuses coming into the church. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and I submit should all be read as a unit, Paul gave, under inspiration, the answers to those problems as they were in those days. It's also very interesting. Came out in the chapter read this morning, and it's there in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, the subject of the collection. Paul knew the needs of other people. He could write, as he did, rather scathingly to the Galatians, but he could come down to the basic needs of humankind. And he was one of the promoters, as we others were, others before him, in dealing with financial donations. Maybe it wasn't financial, maybe it was food, but there was the contributions, whatever they were, and however they were transported, that to the poor saints that were in Judea. And as he reasons very emphatically that if the Gentiles have partaken of the Jews' spiritual things, well, the Gentiles in turn had a right to give to them of their carnal or basic needs of life. And I suppose we are, more or less, still following that practice, even in 1983. In the letter to the Romans was written somewhere around this time, before he went to Jerusalem for his Jerusalem trial, I submit, this letter to the Romans, to the capital city of the empire, to people, in any case, for the most part, that he didn't know. He hoped to get there, and he did, under different circumstances than he expected, probably at the time that he wrote. And that letter, if you split it up a little, are to people, it is an intellectual letter. He's not answering anything in the sense of answering questions, a letter that, well, Paul, what so? He wrote it as a preview, probably, most likely, for a visit that he hoped to make. And we find that in the first eight chapters, he is dealing with matters pertaining to redemption, going back to Adam, not by any means forgetting the point of Abraham and the law of sin and death. And he deals with it in a matter that, as one brother said, he was telling them things they probably didn't know before. And that's probably right if we take, say, the sixth chapter of Romans with regard to baptism, whether those that were baptized really knew what Paul really was demonstrating in Romans 6. The deep things were not necessarily known by all the converts that accepted Christianity, either in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost, nor in Philippi and other places at a later date. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with the matter, which is a section to itself, on the matter of Israel, the Jews, and the Gentiles, and their relationship, and the casting off the Jews because of their attitude, the bringing in of the Gentiles in the purpose of God, but because of the Jews' attitude. We've got it there in chapters 8, 9, and 10 Saul of Tarsus' baptism in 9, and then we have Cornelius in chapter 10. And I submit also that we probably have an application that we need to not forget or keep our minds on the matter in any case. Because if a jury is to be, even a small portion of them, are to be brought back into the bonds of the covenant before the return of Christ, that deals with people. And we might, though we might keep our eyes open and our ears open to be attentive of God's use of people for that very purpose. The latter part of the chapter deals with moral, as we would say, moral matters. And it also deals, as he dealt on other times, with the attitude of the Christian to the Roman world, to the Roman government. It was one thing to be a natural Israel, where they were a law to themselves. That is, they were had God's law to deal, to guide them, if they obeyed it. But now another situation existed. The kingdom of God, as such, had ceased. That is, the throne of Israel had been turned over, and in a very real way, just after, well, by the time Paul was probably beheaded, the Roman armies were there, in any case, in Galilee, if not in Jerusalem. And in Paul gave very definite instructions in Romans and also in 1 Timothy as to, hasn't changed since, our attitude towards the powers that be. The time came, Paul went to Jerusalem to go before the powers that be that were in Jerusalem to have officially a recognition of Christianity. Of course, it didn't take place. Actually, Jerusalem wasn't far from being overthrown, as we know, and it would appear superficially that Paul, James of Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, wasn't too long or there in that connection, was killed because of his attitude, and the Jews in Jerusalem reigned and were defeated by the Romans, as we know. So Paul went to Rome, as we know. Now, and apparently was acquitted and allowed to go ahead and further work. Now, these letters that he wrote while in Rome are really profound. And if we take the smallest one, the letter to Onesimus, which we kind of get the general sense of it, that is, most will know what it states, that Paul could get into, he was a master of Christian tact, which all of us don't have, in what he wrote, that he wrote to Philemon, and in any case, taken by Onesimus, the one that had wronged Philemon, his slave. And there are, we can learn lessons that in that way. So we can see that one of the attributes of Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, by being all things to all men that he might win some, that is a delightful letter, that letter to Philemon with the circumstances of Onesimus. And currently with that, he would have written to the Colossians on similar Jewish matters as they pertained to the time. The letter to the Philippians is generally seated that it was written by Paul when he was in Rome, although not all do, and it was one of those letters that he uses, my joy and crown. Apparently, the ecclesia that gave him the most help and for whom he had the most love, and they in turn for him consideration, was the letter to the Philippians. Passing over Ephesians for want of time, we have those three, what is known as the three pastoral epistles. And some authorities would give that each of them was written about the time or after that Paul was acquitted before he was back in Rome again, when he, tradition had it, I think, that he was beheaded. And he was there, and he dealt with matters of ecclesial life, which we can still gain benefit from. There's the first epistle to Timothy, which deals with conditions as they were, and how Timothy, his son after the Spirit, was to deal with things in Ephesus and Asia Minor. Titus had to deal with those, they call them gluttons there in Crete. Situation which apparently was a number, several, of Christian churches that needed some organization and eldership and exhortation how to conduct themselves. And that's been left on record, one of the attributes of Paul under the Spirit of God, but a man has to have a certain adaptability also, that dealt with those situations, and we still profit by it. And then we come to the last one, assuming that the second epistle to Timothy was his last letter. Short time ago in the city of Victoria, there was one of these tapes and the talking of it. And it was the second epistle Paul to Timothy. And it showed Paul, a man, 65, 67, something my age, that certainly careworn and weary, which some would say I was not, there with in chains. And he's there full of the work. As he said, but the word of God is not bound. And many other statements. And he's not just sitting down at a desk writing a letter to the churches. He probably didn't do the actual writing anyway. But he was there with the fervor of the work that he was doing. The time of my departure is at hand. I have finished my course. I have fought the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me, and not to me only, but all those that love his appearing. And he was there just about to go, apparently, on the block. And he's left a record, which we, I submit, should read. When we read it, to get a little into the spirit of the circumstances when he wrote it. So, we have a man raised up by God who, the mileage that he went, I have read the figure, I may go 10,000 miles or more, and he probably went to Spain at the end. There, here, all over the then known Roman Empire, doing the commission he was intended to do, and with all of its many facets, including leaving on record one of leadership and how to run operate the churches of God. Indeed, God knew his man, and the record is still for us to read.